Testing. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. In the Red Pew Bibles, it's found on page 992, under the title of To the Church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what I have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I like to think that I am a very tolerant person. I've got lots and lots of weaknesses, okay? Too many to list, heaps and heaps of weaknesses. But I think a strength that I have is that I believe I'm quite patient and tolerant. I reckon tolerance is a strength of mine. Like, I am really tolerant of the kids' music in the car. I'm really tolerant of that. I'm tolerant to the point where a few years ago we had a next door neighbor who had like four dogs that just incessantly barked, and it got to the point where the man across the road from us came and talked to us and said, I don't know how you put up with that. And I said, well, I guess I'm tolerant. I think I'm tolerant. You know, tolerance, if we're to, I think what tolerance entails is it's like saying, hey, yeah, there's a difference between us, but I'm not going to interfere. There's a difference between us, but I'm not going to interfere. And I feel like tolerance is sort of an extension of love, or it can be an extension of love and of hospitality. Hey, there's a difference, but I'm not going to interfere. And we value tolerance as Aussies. We love tolerance. I've didn't know this until like last night, but in November there's International Tolerance Day. Hooray! Who's going to take the day off work for that? But but there's, like, we love it. We love tolerance. Harvard Business School did an international study in a few years ago and found out that Australia is one of the most tolerant societies in the world. Tolerance is a good thing. And I was on the Department of Home Affairs website last night where it lists like the values for Australians, and tolerance is on there. Like, we really, really value tolerance. It's a good thing to say, yeah, there's a difference between us and I'm not going to interfere. And yet, there's a problem with tolerance, because no human being can be 100% tolerant all the time of everything. Like, you can't function 100% tolerant of everything, can you? At some point, a line has to be drawn in the sand. At some point, a boundary has to be put up. You can't be 100% tolerant of everything all of the time. And the charge here that Jesus makes against the church at Thyatira, remember this is a letter, we've been looking at letters to the different churches. The charge that he makes against them is that their sin is a sin of tolerance. And that, doesn't that make you bristle a little bit? Because we go, like, isn't tolerance a good thing? But remember that we can't be 100% tolerant of every single thing all of the time. At some point, a line must be drawn, a boundary must be made. And it's like the boundary or the line in the sand for the church is that when it comes to the gospel or when it comes to the glory of God, like, that's where the boundary is. And the charge against this Thyatiran church is that they have been tolerant of what they should not have been tolerant of. So let's have a look. So did this happen last week? Am I growing? Here we are. I'm intolerant of this stand. There we are. All right. Sorry. So have a look. Okay, so verse 20. Jesus writing to the church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess." So this is one thing that this church has been tolerating that they shouldn't be. They've been tolerating a false teacher. And Jesus calls her Jezebel. And for us to understand that, we've got to take a quick excursion to the Old Testament, back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Where back in the day, there was a king called Ahab. He was king over God's people, and he married an outsider called Jezebel. So she was from the outside, and she came in, and she led him and God's people away into idolatry, into worshipping the Lord, the God of the Bible, but as well as other false gods like Baal and Asherah. And she led the people into immorality as well, and she was manipulative. And so Jesus, using this nickname from the Old Testament for this woman who is in the church at Thyatira, it's bringing up all of these memories. He's saying, what's happened in the Old Testament, you guys remember that? It's happening in your church right now, and you're tolerating a false teacher. And she's making these big claims for herself. She's claiming that she's a prophet. I hear from God and I speak for him. And it's like she's got a whole number of people in the church fooled. But Jesus isn't fooled. Jesus sees and he knows. Theirs is a sin of tolerance. And they're aware of Jezebel, and yet they haven't removed her from the church. And she's still there, teaching falsely. Theirs is a sin of tolerance. So they're tolerating the false teaching, but they're also tolerating the fact that she is leading people astray. So this is the second half of verse 20, where he writes, "By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So from what we know of the city of Thyatira at the time, it was a center for commerce, right? Lots of trades happening, businesses, all sorts of things, right? And one important aspect of life in Thyatira was the trade guild. So if you were a tradie, you had a shop or whatever, you were part of a guild, a society, a collection of people. And you benefited from this. You benefited because you could had people that you could do business with. You built one another up. It fed you socially as well. Now, but this was the thing. I nearly forgot. This is the thing, though. To maintain your membership in the trade guild, you had to take part in the worship of these pagan gods. What would you do if you are a Christian who's got a shop or a trade in the city? Like, do you compromise? Like, yeah, I worship Jesus, but in order that I would be financially better off or like socially not on the outer, I'm going to compromise and worship these other gods, or like be led into sexual immorality, into other immoral things? Or do I stay true? Like, don't you feel that pressure? And there are some in the church who've given in and they followed Jezebel's teaching, which looks like the teaching has been, it's okay, guys, you can worship Jesus and these other gods at the same time. It's okay, it's all cool, don't worry about it. That seems like what the teaching is. And some have followed that. And you might wonder, like, what's the church leadership doing? Like, what's happening? There's people being led astray and they've been tolerant. What's the community of believers, like your brothers and sisters in your pews sitting next to you, like, seeing you go off on this other teaching? Where's the love and amongst the fellowship where the truth and glory of God and the protection of the gospel would be guarded? And it seems like it's just not happening. And the church is just tolerating this. So they're tolerating a false teacher and the fact that people are being led astray, and they're tolerating unrepentance. So verse 21, Jesus says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality. I've given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. So there is a real, real clear call to repentance here. And Jesus is saying, like, this false teacher in the church, like, I've given her time. There's been time and opportunity to repent, and she's hunkered down and said, no, I'm unwilling. And the time and opportunity surely has involved some kind of confrontation where some in the church have called her out, but she's unwilling to change. And Jesus' challenge there is to repent. Otherwise, he comes in judgment. Like, he calls the judgment a bed of suffering. He says, I will strike her children dead. Like, it's not literal kids, but it's all followers that have been born out of her false teaching. He says, I'm coming in judgment. And don't you think, wow, like, he takes this really seriously. Like, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? To the point where he even calls it adultery. Like, going after this false teaching, he calls it adultery. Sounds really personal, doesn't it? And that's a picture that the Bible has used since Old Testament times as well, and is applying it here to the New Testament. The picture is this, that the people of God are like a bride. And God, Jesus, in this instance, is the husband. And this is a case of being led astray to commit adultery with a foreign god, with someone else. This is, in fact, cheating on God, if you can put it like that. Like, you're cheating on your relationship with God. And that's why Jesus takes this so personally. Yeah, hey, guys, you're cheating on me. You're cheating on me by mixing, compromising on this worship. When you're meant to be devoted to me and to me alone. Who are you going to follow? You can't have both. And there's this call to repentance. And Jezebel in the church has been called to repentance and is unwilling. There's been time and opportunity and she's continuing in that way. And yet, the church, their sin of tolerance, they haven't excluded her. She's still there. You know, isn't it a sign that, like, you know, what you tolerate can end up being incredibly damaging? Don't we see that? And I know that this passage is really confronting. Like, I know that. Like, even, you know, you might bristle even at the name Jezebel because of the ways that that has been used to, like, insult women. Or you might bristle at the ways that we're calling tolerance in this instance a sin because we value tolerance. This passage confronts us. But in good ways, even if they're uncomfortable ways. And so I just wanted to throw up some questions for reflection for us. Different questions that might arise, or different ways that this passage confronts us. So let's have a look. This passage confronts us with the question of, like, how do you view Jesus? Like, how do you see him? How do you view him? Is he just like, you know, another teacher? Like, he said some really great things, probably a nice guy, but, you know, you can take him or leave him. Or maybe you could follow him and someone else. Or is your view of Jesus more like the way he describes himself in this letter? Like, have a look right there in verse 18, the beginning of the letter. What does he call himself? He says, these are the words of the Son of God. Do you see him instead as the Son of God with eyes like burning fire? Like, the picture is that he's got fire in his eyes. What's that mean? That he sees all, that he understands, that he knows all. He's got fire eyes. He's the Son of God, and feet like burnished bronze, which is a picture of strength and of purity. Like, don't you see how us human beings were so corruptible, like so easily corrupted, and we could be so impure. And Jesus positions himself as the one who is strong and pure, the Son of God who sees and knows all things. Remember, some in the church were fooled into following Jezebel, but Jesus isn't fooled. He spots the fake. He knows. He's got fire in his eyes. And then this reminds us, like, look, how else does Jesus refer to himself? He says in verse 23 that the churches will know that he is the one who searches hearts and minds. Like, he knows our hearts and our minds. He knows the secret hidden stuff that nobody else sees, but he sees it all. He's not fooled by any of it. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. He sees and knows it all. Do you see, Jesus is the one who does execute judgment. We see that in this letter. And we see that he's got authority to do so. Verse 27, it says that he's been given the authority by his Father. This passage confronts us with, how do we view Jesus? Is it just a small view, take him or leave him? Or is it as he describes himself? He's amazing, like, intense picture of who he is. This confronts us also with the question of, how do you view the church? Is the church just like another one of the trade guilds? Another club you can join? You know, like, take it or leave it. Like, maybe you get some benefit off it. Maybe it's good for you socially or whatever. Like, you can kind of be a part of it and not incredibly committed. It's not really that important. It's just something that you choose to go along to. Or is the church actually something bigger? Is the church the gathered people of God who are deserving of love and of protection? Is it God's people? How do you view the church? Do you view the church as having some kind of mythical golden age where everything was so good back then, and you think, yes, if only church was more like the 1990s or the 1950s or the 1800s or the 1500s or first century. We need to be like the first century. When this passage confronts us and says, wow, like, the truth is way more complicated than that, because it looks like from here, even from the very beginning, the church, she's had some problems. Doesn't that confront us if we're tempted to think, oh, like, the church had some kind of great heyday where everything was perfect? And we think, no, we've always needed Jesus. We always have. Or, on the other hand, are you tempted to think the church is all bad all the time? And this confronts us as well, because as bad as things are in Thyatira, and it's bad, like, Jesus is like, repent, you know, like, it's serious. And yet, have a look at verse 19. As bad as things are, he still says, I know your deeds, I know your love and your faith, I know your service, your perseverance, and you're now doing more than what you did at first. But you guys are growing in some way, and there is love, and there's faith, and there's perseverance, and there's service. And so this confronts us who might be tempted to think the church is 100% bad all the time, because he commends them for some good. How do you view the church? She's got some problems, and yet she's also beautiful. The next question that perhaps this passage confronts us with is, what are you tolerating that you shouldn't? What are you tolerating that you shouldn't? So it's pretty clear, right, from here we've seen that the church of Thyatira, like, they've been tolerating false teaching, people being led astray, people like just hunkering down saying, nah, I'm not going to repent. But what is it that you are tolerating that you shouldn't be? Like, what is it in your life? You know, quite a few years ago now, had a pregnant wife, and we were asleep in bed, middle of the night, and somebody came into our house in the middle of the night to steal. And what do you think I did? I'll tell you what I did. I called out, I know there's a difference between you and me, but I'm not going to interfere. No, I didn't. I'll tell you what I did. I put on my big boy voice, oi, and heavy footsteps down the hall, oi, you know, because do you see how tolerating what you shouldn't? It's actually, we bundle tolerance and love together, as we should often, but do you see how in that moment, like, to tolerate what you shouldn't would be a failure to love, be a complete failure to do the right thing. And so this confronts us with, what are we tolerating that we shouldn't? Like, what sneaks in the back door of your heart that you shouldn't? You know, where have you compromised? You know, and please hear me right. I know that I'm facing you right now, but in spirit, I'm sitting in the chair with you because I'm preaching to myself as well. But, like, where are you compromising? Like, are you compromising sexually? Are you compromising with your money? Like, where you need to be devoted to God and you're not? Are you compromising on your beliefs? Or your allegiance to God? Is there in some way, are you cheating on God? And this confronts us with the question of, what are we tolerating that we shouldn't be? And the call that Jesus has for the Thyatirans is the same call for us. Like, we don't do any of this perfectly. But the call is to run to him, to bring him our failings, to bring him our sin. And that leads us to the next question that we're confronted with. And this one burns me a bit. It's, how do you respond when you are confronted with your sin? Because, like we see with Jezebel, she's confronted with her sin and she hunkers down and says, no, I'm unwilling. What happens in your heart when you are confronted with your sin? So, like, I don't know, family member, friend, person that sits in the same row in church as you, or maybe the speaker up the front names something, or as you're reading the scriptures, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What happens in your heart when you are confronted with your sin? Do you get angry? Like, how dare you point out the sin in my life? We do that. Do you get angry? Or do you make a plan for how not to get caught next time? Is that what happens? Or do you explain away and say, hey, there's extenuating circumstances that you don't understand, or you minimize, it wasn't that bad, or deny completely, just lie about it? Or do you hunker down and say, nah, I'm unwilling to change? The hard message is this: to continue unwilling, like willingly in sin, say, nah, I'm not going to repent, it's evidence that you don't belong to God. But on the other hand, if when you're confronted by your sin, you're broken over it, and it pushes you to Jesus And you're like, I need him because I need forgiveness and I need to be cleaned up. And that's the only place that I can go. That is evidence that you do belong to him. How do you respond when you're confronted with your sin? And the next question that we're confronted with is, what really impresses you? What really impresses you? Because Jezebel must have had something going for her, right? Like to be a false teacher, but to lead people away. Like, what was the draw? She must have had something going for her. What impresses you? Is it like a really eloquent speaker? Someone who dresses really snappy? Someone with beautiful slides on a Sunday. What impresses you? Like, what makes you go, oh yeah? Or is it a speaker who makes great big claims for themselves? Like, yeah, like I've got this hot new take on the Bible. Well, I've got deep secret insight that God has given me, and let me tell you. Like, are those great big claims what impresses you? You know that claim of like, I've got these, you know, deep secret knowledge from God, and let me tell you. Like, Jesus kind of addresses that head on, and he actually says in verse 24, he actually calls it, instead of like the deep secrets of God, he switches it around and says, ah, it's Satan's so-called deep secrets. Like, it's evil. It's evil. What impresses you? Is it the outward? Or, you know, are you impressed by the messenger or the message? Is it that stuff that impresses you? Or are you impressed by the profound simplicity of the gospel, the good news of Jesus? That God has become the peacemaker himself. Made peace between him and humankind by sending his son to live in our place and die in our place and rise again. And anyone who would trust in him has their sins forgiven and eternal life and all of this amazing stuff. Like, is that like profound simplicity of the good news what really impresses you? Or is it the messenger? I reckon that's what confronts us here. And the last question that we're confronted with is, where do you place your hope? Where's your hope? Is it in your acceptance or status or the cash that you can gain in this life? Or is your hope in Jesus and what he offers? Like, where's the hope for your life? Where are you placing that? Could you imagine if we were a people who individually but also together just 100% the hope of our life was just on Jesus? Like, could you imagine like how beautiful that would be? Could you imagine what would change in the way that we live week to week, the way that we gather? Like, if we could like honestly say like 100% like our hope is set on Jesus, like that's like what a... Like, I know that that's a high goal. I know that we fail, but he calls us to place our hope in him. He calls us to place our hope in him. And you know what? Like, as much as like we look at these questions and like, please, it's not a, you know, remember it was the rich young ruler who said, I don't want to follow Jesus, who went away sad. So like, you know, let's not go away sad. It's hard to live any of this out. Part of the good news is this, is that Jesus helps us in our weakness and he helps us with our obedience as we trust him. He helps you with your obedience. You know, I know it's a tough call, isn't it? Remember last week's message? we looked at the first three letters real quick. To these churches, and one thing that we noticed was that at the end of each of these letters, the promise that Jesus makes is the promise of eternal life with him. And we notice that the even though that's the promise every time, the picture of it changed. There were different pictures of eternal life with Jesus. And this week, it's the same. But the picture given is verse 26 and 27. It says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." So that's the first picture that he gives of eternal life with him. And I'm glad that you haven't come to hear an eloquent speaker who knows it all, because I don't fully get that promise. I understand that it's a promise of eternal life with Jesus. I understand that God the Father sits on a throne in heaven and Jesus is at the right hand, and yet this promise for believers is that they would be co-rulers with him. Like, there's authority. If I'm honest, I don't fully get that. I don't know what that looks like. But there's hope here. There's courage for the future, life with Jesus. And the second part of the picture is that he also promises those who would endure faithfully to the end, who do his will to the end, he promises the morning star, which is a picture of Jesus himself. He's saying, "I give you myself. I give you myself." Like, does that not fill you with hope? That in Jesus you've got a Savior who gives himself. You know, and the way that we most clearly have seen that is in the way that he died for our sin and rose again. Like, I don't know anything like it. Like, that's kind of unbelievable, isn't it? That God in Christ would pour himself out for us. And he does it not from a place that just tolerates us, but he's done it because he loves us. And he is calling us, the church, to deeper faithfulness in him. The last verse of this letter, verse 29, is simply this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us through your Spirit? And would you help us with our obedience and our love for you, please? We say sorry for the parts of our lives where we're cheating on you, where we're devoted to other things instead of being devoted to you. We bring you, Lord, the parts of ourselves and parts of our lives where we've actually compromised, or we're tolerating sin instead of being ruthless with it and cutting it off. We thank you that you are good and quick and faithful to forgive. We thank you that you are full of mercy. And thank you, Lord, that you desire us to reflect you. And part of that, Lord, you want us to be holy like you are holy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bring us close to yourself, that we would share in a bit of your holiness. Would you help us to hate our sin more and to love you more and more and more and more, please? And would you give us, Lord, discernment and wisdom as we receive teaching from one another, and as we open your word, Lord, we want to love the message more than we love the messenger, and we want to be those who stand for truth and who tolerate the right things and who are intolerant of the wrong things, because, Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Fill us with hope, please. Not hope in this world and what it has to offer, but would you help us place the hope of our life in you, our Savior, who poured himself out for us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who searches minds and hearts. Amen.